Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to gather again with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Many burdens have been carried into the church this morning, and it is our joy as Christians to share them together. But through our hope, our living hope in the Lord Jesus, we know them to be carried away. Let me just open with Psalm 25 before I pray, and then we'll sing. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the degree to which we have come to understand the truth that in and of ourselves we have nothing at all, and there are no resources in us to execute our duties, to keep our responsibilities, even to keep ourselves alive and breathing. We aren't strong enough for all the things that come to pass in life, and we aren't clever enough to work out the truth for ourselves. And so we have come here today, Lord, all together, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to seek you, the living God. For in the power of the Holy Spirit, you have shown yourself to us to be the living and true God. And we have understood that Jesus of Nazareth is the Saviour of the world, the Lord and the King. We thank you for his good news and for his truth that you have revealed to us. And we ask that afresh this morning, for our good and for his sake, you would show him to us. Amen. Well, God willing, what we'll be speaking about this morning is how we can know the truth about Jesus. And Proverbs 3 has something to tell us about that. So if you turn to Proverbs 3, we'll read the first 18 verses, where a father is speaking to his son and is telling him how he may find wisdom, how he may find the truth. In verses 5 through 7, he tells his son that to find the truth, we must humbly look to the Lord and say, you teach me. I don't discern the truth and work it out for myself. I need you to teach me. So Proverbs 3 from verse 1 to 18. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Amen. May God lead us into that wisdom, that understanding. May he teach us. If you turn to Acts in chapter 17 for our next reading, we'll read a section from there, Acts 17. Here's an example of what we've just read about in Proverbs. In verses 16 to 21, we learn about these smarty pants that live in Athens, and they think well of their own mind and their own estimation. They think quite highly of their brain power. But they are not humble, like they were taught in Proverbs, not humble, and therefore they don't see the truth even when it's put in front of their faces. They think so well of their own thinking, but when you put the truth right in front of them, they can't see it. Nevertheless, in verse 34, some do believe because they humbly receive the truth and learn from Christ. So, Acts 17 from verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us and make us like Dionysius and like Damaris, who heard the truth and believed it. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to John and chapter 7, we're carrying on our series here in John. John's Gospel, and we'll read the first 24 verses of John 7, and I think as we read through, you should notice a number of the same sort of themes that we're getting used to reappearing, how these people are so confused about who is Jesus, and they can't seem to make head or tail of him, and he's being patient, teaching them again and again. I think you'll hear these things come up. So John 7 from verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In verses 1 to 10, Jesus has this interesting interaction with his brothers. And what we learn from these verses is that Jesus' brothers, although they are his brothers, although they have lived in the same house as him growing up, although they are that close, literally blood relatives, they don't know him. After Jesus was born of Mary the Virgin, Mary and Joseph went on to have more children of their own. Do you know how many they had? Any guesses? At least six other children. At least six other children. So Jesus was one of at least seven. Jesus' brothers are here, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And although they are so close to him, they do not believe in him. Therefore, because they don't believe in him, they don't really know who he is. And they have all these objections about him, all these questions about him. They're frustrated with him. And there are lots of people like that, for various reasons, frustrated with Jesus. They don't believe in him, and so they've got all these objections, all these questions. Why is he like this? Why isn't he like that? Now, for Jesus' brothers, one of their problems is that they see Jesus doing these miracles, and they hear him making these amazing claims. Maybe they are following him in his own ministry, maybe not, but they will have heard of the amazing things that he's doing, feeding the 5,000, walking on the sea, and so forth. They hear his amazing sermons, where he claims, although he's their brother, to be the Son of God, that he says that although they know that they have the same mum, that he has come from heaven to give his life for the life of the world. He says, whoever believes in him will be forgiven of all their sins and live forever and ever. What their problem is that he's doing this humbly, that he's doing it quietly. What they say to Jesus in so speaking to him here in verses 3 and 4, when they're telling him what they think he should do, which is quite funny. Brothers are always doing that, aren't they? They say, Jesus, if we were you, we would make a show of it. So you are the Son of God. Why aren't you like we would expect you to be? Why aren't you like we would prefer you to be? They don't believe in him, and therefore they are offended that he doesn't meet their expectations of the Saviour of the world. It's very similar to what we had in chapter 6, isn't it? That the response of the crowds to Jesus when he does his miracle of feeding the 5,000, they seek to take him by force and make him their king. They're saying, right, let's make you into what we expect you to be. Let's make you, Jesus, if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, let's make you into the sort of king that we would prefer you to be, one who just gives out free bread and so forth. And here are his brothers taking up the same attitude. Why aren't you more like we would expect you to be? Do you and I need to be reminded that Jesus is a real person? I think we've all got friends and family, haven't we? Can you make your friends and family more like you'd prefer them to be? Would you like to be able to snap your fingers and make your best friend more like this, more like that? Your husband, your wife. Why can't you be more like I would prefer you to be? It doesn't work because they're real people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a real person. We can't make him what we want him to be. He does not pander to our expectations. And that, my friends, is why people have such a hard time believing in him, accepting him. We like our heroes to be strong. We like our heroes to win and prevail by muscle and power, to overwhelm the opponents, especially our own enemies. We don't like the idea of our heroes winning by giving his life away. We don't like the idea of Jesus being meek and kind and soft. His great revealing of his own heart is not in his crown, as the crowds wanted it to be. It is not in being showy, as his brothers wanted it to be. But his great revealing of his own self, his own heart, is his cross. He says in chapter 12 of this gospel, when I am lifted up on the cross, then I will draw all peoples to myself. And this great stooping of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great humility about himself and his teaching, offends his brothers, and it offends us down to this day, especially the cross, where this is seen most clearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read you these verses from the Apostle Paul. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You can imagine him saying this to Jesus' brothers while they weren't believing. In verse 22 onwards, he says, Jews request a sign. Just like his brothers, isn't it? They request a sign. And Greeks seek after wisdom. Just like those Greeks in Acts 17 that we read about earlier. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block, offensive. To the Greeks, it is foolishness, offensive. But to those who are called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus' brothers are annoyed that Jesus isn't the sort of Savior that they would have him to be. Why is that? Is it because they have carefully searched the scriptures, they have scratched their heads and rubbed their beards, They've run this over in their mind a lot, and they've thought about it. And having read books and spoken to all the authorities and so forth, they have discerned and reasoned with unbiased decision whether or not they should believe that their brother is the Christ. See verse 5 of chapter 7, it says that they were like this because they did not believe. It's simple, it's straightforward. It's not because they've thought about it and reached some sort of conclusion because they're clever enough. It is because they do not believe. It says in verse 5, for, because his brothers did not believe. We noticed last time, didn't we, as we were finishing off chapter 6, that unbelief is at the foundation of all objections about Jesus Christ. Not the reverse. It's the unbelief that brings about our uncertainty and our objections about Jesus, not the other way around. And that's the background to this whole section of chapter 7. Unbelief produces uncertainty and offense about Jesus. Unbelief comes first, produces uncertainty and offense. And we see this as we run through. We've just seen it in the brothers. They don't believe in Jesus, and therefore they don't know who he is, and they're offended at what he's saying and his method. And then we find in verses 11 to 15 that it carries on. Other people who are close to Jesus in 11 to 15 also don't believe in him, so they don't know him, and they are offended at him. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for this great feast. Do you remember what happened last time Jesus was in Jerusalem? I know John 6 was a long one, wasn't it? But in John chapter 5, he was in Jerusalem, and he heals a man on the Sabbath day. He makes him whole. And that rubs the Jewish leaders up the wrong way, and they don't like it. He clashes with them. And this was obviously such a big event that here we are, it's about 6 months later, and it's still on the tips of everyone's tongues. They're saying, where is Jesus? Is he going to come to the feast? Is it going to happen again? Is he going to have a big clash, a bust-up with the Pharisees again? Is it going to be a great miracle? Is this fuss about Jesus, the great teacher, the great healer? Many of these people who have come to Jerusalem, no doubt, have been following Jesus. And they're wondering, is he going to come here and teach here? But just like Jesus' brothers, they can't seem to work out who he really is. Verse 12, some were complaining among the people, saying, he's good. Others are saying, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. In verse 15, it says they marveled. It means they were dumbstruck, awestruck. How does this man know letters having never studied? Now, that doesn't so much, it might mean, how does he know how to read because he's never gone to school? It might mean that. But it's more likely, how does he have such depth of wisdom? How does he have such a deep understanding of the scriptures and the truth when he's never gone to rabbi school? That's probably what it's getting at. They can't seem to work out, who is he? Where is he from? Where does he get all this understanding? What this teaches us is that fuss and interest in Jesus is not the same as knowing him. It is possible to be very close to Jesus and not know him. Even his own brothers did not know him. Even churchgoers all over the world, many do not know him. Even people who merely say that they believe do not know him. And there are many pastors preaching in many pulpits this day, and we must pray for their salvation because they do not know him. We call ourselves Christians. We say that we believe, but do we truly know him? Do we know him deep in our bellies for ourselves? Do we know what he's like? Have we spoken to him? Has he spoken to us? For this to be the case, for us to know Jesus, we must be closer to him than his own brothers were. You might remember when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord Jesus replies to him. He says, you've not worked this out for yourself. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. And it's the same thing for us. We must know Jesus because we have been told, because we have come to know him. We have been introduced to him by the Father. He has drawn us to him, so we know him, not because we've worked him out for ourselves. Is there a way to know whether we truly know Jesus or if we're just saying it? Well, in verses 15 to 17, there's a hint at that. Jesus teaches us here that true believers know and recognize Jesus' teaching is true, and we know and we recognize that it has come from heaven, that his teaching has come from the Father. Whereas those who do not know Jesus merely wonder about who he is and where he's come from. Unbelief produces uncertainty and offense. And if you don't mind me saying so, going around the village here, that's what you see. People don't believe in Jesus generally, and therefore, every door you knock on, I think Jesus is like this. I think Jesus is like that. I think this explains this and that about him. I don't like why he says this. Why doesn't he more like that? Unbelief is producing uncertainty and offense in the community in which we live. Our objective as Christians when we witness to Christ isn't so much to convince people, show them the evidence, etc. It's rather to proclaim to them, you must repent and believe. You must believe. It prevails today, doesn't it, all this uncertainty? You see it in verse 15. Who is he? How is this man know letters, having never studied and so forth? And the question prevails today for people. Who is he? How do we explain him? How do we explain his influence in the world? It's been 2,000 years and people still wonder, and I love this, 2,000 years and people still wonder, what was that? We're still reeling at the shock of Jesus of Nazareth. Who was that Jewish carpenter? How did he leave such an indelible and a deep impression on the world? How is it that he's still got his fingers in my community, my society, my civilization, my mind, my time and place and my people? Who was that? It's amazing. The mark he's left, and we still have the same question. Who was he? Where was he from? We reach all sorts of conclusions, but we always have that question. Who was he? But because people will not believe what he says about himself and about us, we have all these objections in ourselves. Why aren't you more like I'd prefer? Why don't you affirm everyone's lifestyle? Can't people be as they like? Why do you let bad things happen? Why won't you let me keep myself to myself? Why do you insist I have to join a church and be with people? Why do you forgive evil people? Why don't you let them get their just desserts? Why do you insist that I love my enemy? Why do you tell me that I can't be good enough for heaven myself? Unbelief is producing all of these uncertainties and all of the offenses. That's what we see springing up in the lives of his brothers and these who are hearing him in Jerusalem, and it's what we see on the streets today. We will not believe, therefore we do not know him, and we are stuck wondering, objecting, questioning. Thankfully, Jesus tells us exactly how we can know the truth in verses 16 to 18. My doctrine is not mine, he says, it is his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know then. So if anyone wills to do the will of the Father, he will know about the doctrine that I'm teaching, whether it is from God or whether I'm speaking from myself. We see all this uncertainty and all these objections that have sprung up in the hearts of these who come close to Jesus, verse 3, 4, 12, and 15. But thankfully, Jesus is merciful to them and patient. He doesn't sit them down and patiently, one by one, take their questions and their objections and their uncertainties and settle the matter. Instead, he gets them back on track in verse 16 and repeats his mission statement, as it were. He says, I am the Son of God. I've come from the Father to do what the Father does and to say what the Father says. I think it's really interesting that he's virtually picked up where he left off. Last time he was in Jerusalem, he said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will, etc., etc. He goes on like this. And he's carrying on in the same vein here. I've come from the Father to tell you what he says, to do what he does. In a way, he's saying to them, you're all wondering, aren't you? You've all got these questions about where I'm from, who I am, what my teaching is, where the authorities come from. Just don't get distracted by those. Put those aside and listen to me. Listen to me. Verse 17 is absolutely crucial to how we can know the truth about Jesus, how we can know it, really know it, and be utterly convinced of it. He says that if we do the will of the Father, then we will know whether what Jesus is saying is right or wrong. And when he says to do the will of the Father, he means to believe in him. Like he says in chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work of God. This is the work of the Father, the will of the Father, that we believe in him whom he has sent. So how do we explain this? How would you explain this to someone? Jesus says that if we believe in him, then we will know whether what he is saying is right or wrong. Let me tell you what John Chrysostom said about this verse. John Chrysostom was preaching, and he said, it's as if Jesus says this, forget your objections and questions for a moment, which you have made up against me. Right now, all your objections and your questions are just casting a darkness over you and are preventing you from the right judgment. If you put them aside, then this shall no longer be your case, and you will be free to know that my words are the words of God. Jesus' brothers and these leaders and we are trapped by our own perspective. We are absolutely addicted, aren't we? I don't think has any time in history been more like this. We are addicted to the idea that we, you and me, we can assess the truth from the outside, like a scientist peering over a petri dish. And when we have made all the right observations and measurements and so forth, when we have satisfied ourselves, then we can decide whether or not we want to believe. Jesus has liberated us from that nonsense of making the living God the object of our examination, and invites us instead to step into his world and see the truth from the inside. Let me illustrate it like this. Do you know anyone who seems to think that they know everything about your life or about your line of work? Aren't they the most annoying people? Who seem to be sure that they know exactly what it's like to be you. They know exactly how to do your job, whatever. I might mention to someone, I used to be a pharmacist, and they'll tell me all about the drug industry and what my job was really like and what pharmaceutical companies are up to and all that sort of stuff. You come across, don't you, experts in the Ukraine war. They know exactly what's going to happen from the comfort of their living room. People who watch YouTube too much or watch the news too much, absolutely convinced about what the banks are up to and what Rishi Sunak is thinking and feeling and so forth. What we want to say to people when they speak like that to us is, listen, until you've stepped into my world, you simply cannot know the truth. Until you've walked a mile in my shoes, you've heard that phrase, until you've stepped inside to see it from the inside, only then can you know the truth. You can't know the truth from the outside. And Jesus is saying much the same here. We must suspend our unbelief, hang up our objections and our interrogations, and step into his world, to put on his shoes, as it were, to truly see from the inside what the truth is. In short, we must believe. And then we can see. Then the lights turn on. Then sky above is softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that Christ's eyes have never seen. Until we believe in Jesus, trying to work out who he is, where he's from, and what he's saying is like trying to work out what it's like to be a fish without ever going anywhere near the water. We must trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and then uncertainty in all of our objections will vanish because we will know him. Now, alarm bells instinctively ring in our brains because of how we're wired. Does this mean that I have to suspend my thinking and just go by blind faith, to forget my questions and my problems, my doubts and my fears, and just jump in like an idiot and just suspend all reason? The good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel, that he is the Son of God coming to the world to save you from your sins, this message is ultimately what we call self-authenticating. That means it proves itself as we receive it. It proves itself. That does not mean that there is no evidence to believe. In fact, Jesus does actually ask us to believe on the sake of evidence. He says in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "I did one work among you and you will marvel," referring to the miracles that he does. In verse 24, he says much the same. In chapter 10, 38, he says, "Believe for the sake of the works that I do." Chapter 20, I think, is it, when he's speaking to Thomas, "Here are the nail prints in my hands. Here's the hole in my side. Will you believe?" So believing in Jesus doesn't mean that we hang up thinking. What it means when we're saying this is that we believe the truth, and then we realize that it is the truth. We cannot stand over it and assess it from the outside. We step inside and realize that it is true. And that is what we pray for people who live here and our friends and our family who do not know Jesus. They must come to believe in him. That's how they know him. I bet you never thought I'd quote the Archbishop of Canterbury, but I'm going to. It's not Justin Welby. It's a man called Anselm. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1077 AD, and he said about the Christian life, he sort of summarized it in this one phrase: the Christian life is faith seeking understanding. And he understands there, doesn't he, which way round it goes. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's how we know that it's all true. And then we may seek the understanding of it from inside, from that perspective of sight. John has already introduced us to several people, hasn't he, who have dropped their objections to truly know Jesus. The Samaritan woman had all these objections, didn't she? The religious differences, the gender-based differences, the social differences, and so forth. It didn't line up with what she was expecting of the Christ, but she simply put those aside, believed in Jesus, and then she knew this is the Savior of the world. Nicodemus comes to him. And boys, back, Jesus is not what Nicodemus expected of the Christ. He didn't understand what he was saying. How can I be born again? Is that even possible? What are you talking about? But then he put that to one side and he believed. And now he knows that Jesus is the Christ. And countless others through world history, through church history, and through the Bible, and many of us have put aside our offenses to believe in Jesus. If you let me speak for myself, I was once offended that I could do nothing about my own sins. But Jesus had to do it all. I was only young, but that offended me. Surely, I got to do something. But it's when we suspend all of this, our unbelief and our offenses and our questions, and we believe in Jesus, then we realize how silly it all was because we've come to know him. We come to know that he is who he says he is. That Jesus does forgive sins. That Jesus does give new life to people and fresh starts to the failures. He does give the Holy Spirit to those who are dying inside. He gives an eternal life to people. He gives an eternal, everlasting family to people, putting them in the church. He makes sad people happy. We know that he truly has come to us from God with the good news from heaven, that it is true because we have believed it. We've stepped inside. We've seen it from the inside. We understand now the truth. On the way to church this morning, little Holly was with me, and she said, everyone should trust Jesus, she said. it seems a no-brainer to Holly, that everyone should trust Jesus. And Jesus has been quite clear here, hasn't he? If you believe in me, if you trust me, then you will know the truth. Despite how clear he's being, many people don't believe. They cherish their unbelief and their objections, and they say, you know what, if Jesus sorts himself out, then I'll believe. If Jesus explains himself to me, then I'll believe. If he can convince me in my brain, then I'll believe. If he shows himself to me, if he meets me on my terms, if he is as I would expect him to be, then I'll believe. Oh, so stupid, isn't it? If he's exactly as I expect him to be, then I'll believe. The Pharisees of John 5 said the same. The crowds in John 6 said the same. The brothers in John 7 said the same. And note, please, this is really important. It's very useful apologetic as well when we're speaking to people. These people, the ones who hold on to all their skepticism and say, if Jesus proves himself to me, and then I'll believe, these are the ones who don't know who he is. These are the ones who can't work him out. You can ask people sometimes, have you realized that the only people who seem to be absolutely certain about who Jesus is are the Christians who have believed in him? And everyone else who doesn't believe in Jesus, they simply don't know, and they can't make up their mind. Everyone else is just stuck over that Petri dish, just wondering what it's all about. I think he was like this. I think he was like that. Maybe he was like this. Unbelieving, uncertain, objecting, and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I'll leave you with verse 24, which is the application. This is the fishing hook that Jesus wants to leave in these people. This is what he sticks in them to bother them that night on their beds. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's your application. What does that sound like? Does that remind you of an idiom or a phrase that we have here? Don't judge by appearance. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Don't judge a book by its cover. You've heard that, I think, I hope. Don't judge a book by its cover, we say. Don't judge by appearance. How you're supposed to judge a book, we say, is you must dive in. You must get inside the book, see what it's like on the inside, and then you will know about it. You will know the truth about it. When Jesus says, don't judge by appearance, what he's saying is don't judge by how it appears to you. Don't judge in such a way that you decide who God is, who his son is, whether you are a sinner, whether you need saving. The pride of that, the gall, the foolishness of it is mind-boggling, isn't it? That people think like that. Judging how it appears to you. This entertains all unbelief and all objections, and it consigns us to wonder and wonder and wonder forever and ever and never reach the truth. He says instead, you must judge righteously. You must believe in me. Step into my world. See it from the inside. Believing in Jesus, trusting in him, understanding the truth from that position of faith. Faith then seeking the understanding. That is a humble position. It is trusting the Lord. It is not being wise in our own sight. It is truly learning, truly receiving the truth. It's full of grace, is true wisdom. That is amazing. All the objections melt away when we come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I don't know who you are. Lord, teach me. I can't work you out. Teach me. Everything melts away. We realize that we have come to know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Son of God and the Saviour of the world. That is our great privilege as believers here this morning, that we have come to know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Saviour. All because of his own grace and mercy, that by the Holy Spirit he's opened our eyes and he's taught us who he is. We've heard it, we've believed it, and so we know that it is true. This is what we must rejoice in every day and pray for the unbelieving as well. For his name's sake, let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we must confess that you are full of love and grace because you have stooped to us when we were blind, unbelieving, uncertain, objecting, questioning skeptics who thought really highly of our own mental powers, of our own ability to understand. And you had pity on us and mercy on us, and you came to us in Jesus Christ, and you showed us the truth. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you granted us faith that we might step inside the world of Christ and see from the inside that it is all wonderfully, marvelously, gloriously true. Oh, happy day when you taught us, when you opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for that. We pray that it would provoke real joy in us this morning. We ask you, Lord, for our unbelieving friends and family, for our neighbours, for those souls for whom we have prayed for a long time. And we ask for their sakes, Father, that you would send them your Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to teach them the truth, that they might know that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, who has come to give his life a ransom for many, to seek and to save the lost. We ask you, Lord, as a church all together this morning, of one heart and mind, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you would save many of our friends and family by showing them the truth of the gospel in Jesus. Amen.